Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and I want to start out by apologizing that yesterday we, at the last moment, had to play a recorded program. I didn't think that was going to happen. I was prepared to do the show live. However, I was in a location where, once again, the internet was not working as it should. And this is a strange thing in these modern times. The internet should be working almost everywhere that has internet service. But from time to time, because I do connect to the stations and do the program remote through the internet, I'm in a location where the internet, for one reason or another, just does not get us through. And that happened yesterday at the last minute. That is, I was connected through the internet right up until the music was playing at the beginning. And then when I started to talk, it got disconnected and we lost it. And so I won't be relying on that place again, I'm sorry to say. But my producer quickly put on a recorded show from the past, and my apologies for you having to listen to a recorded show, because this is supposed to be live. It is live today, and if you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we can talk to you in this coming hour. You can call anytime. We're going to talk, first of all, to Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I'm glad that you're on the air today.
Yeah.
So anyway, I wanted to discuss with you the whole issue of judgment from the biblical perspective. That's something that I've been considering. And I'll just say, first off, the notion of a God that will judge people, they are not living in accordance with his wishes, mm-hmm. and then exclude them from the kingdom, that concept right there seems opposite of the prodigal son parable, where the father, he was willing to wait for the son to come around and live more skillfully, but he had infinite patience. So there's a contrast here. There's one hand, a God who judges people very quickly, eternal damnation, whatever, and then the spirit of patience and forgiveness, and like, yeah, I know that it's a learning curve, and I'll work with you until you hopefully can live with more wisdom.
I agree that if God judged very quickly without giving a chance to repent, that would not seem very agreeable with the prodigal son story. But, of course, the prodigal son story is talking about a person repenting during their lifetime. It's talking about a man who found himself alienated from his father by his own rebellious actions and came to his senses and came back to his father. This was to be a picture in the context. It was a picture of the tax collectors and the prostitutes and those who were following Jesus. Jesus was defending his acceptance of them on the basis that they were like prodigals who had returned and the father received them back. Now, the judgment in the New Testament occurs after the world is over. It's not referring to the judgment of people in this life, although God can judge people in this life if he wills. Generally, he does not. And so there's a judgment, a reckoning for all things that people have done at the end of the world. And that's not in conflict, actually. If the prodigal son had not returned to his father in his lifetime, he would have died in his condition, alienated from his father. And there would be no salvation for him. So the idea that God will someday judge all actions of all people and reward them accordingly is not in contrast with the fact that he will accept our repentance in this life at any time. If we truly repent, he will forgive us. The judgment and punishments associated with the judgment are for those who did not repent and who lived their lives without turning to God. So there's no conflict there. We're looking at one of them is eschatological. That is,
yeah.
End times.
End times, okay. But, Steve, even that, thank you for explaining that, and that's clear. Well, that was a good, that helped to make the distinction. But even that, even the notion of a final judgment at the end of the world. I mean, how do you reconcile that with the notion of that the salvation is not by works? That it's not based on one's actions ultimately that one is saved, but just by the gift of grace. So that seems to be at odds.
Grace is given to those who turn to God. And when people turn to God, it shows in their behavior, because people who have returned to God are living a life obedient to Him. People who have not returned to God are living a life without reference to Him, and therefore not obedient to Him. So on the day of judgment, a person's life will be examined. The works they do will be examined, not because they were saved by doing enough good works, but because their works will show whether they have returned to God or not. So it's returning to God that saves a person, and that involves trusting in Christ, that involves repenting of one's past life. It involves following Jesus Christ. Now, if a person follows Jesus Christ, that'll show in their behavior. If a person isn't following Jesus, that'll show in their behavior too. Now, you're not saved by your performance, but you are saved by your transformation. You are saved as a matter of turning from darkness to light and living your life in the light.
Yeah, and, let's say that somebody did something that was not very kind to someone else, but the person was having a bad day or going through a lot in their life, and they realized that they were snappy and irritable and acted out of line and were sincerely remorseful about that,
mm-hmm.
and then apologize. So it would be a sincere apology, and the other person hopefully would hear that and forgive. If somebody just thought, "Oh, I need to forgive because they weren't really sorry. That person was stupid and shouldn't be doing that, but I'll just give a token gesture of apology." It's really what I'm getting at is it has to do with the heart. Where somebody's heart is at.
Of course.
So that would seem to be the actual principle involved, not an external. It's not like you get somebody.
Well, no. Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." He says, "A good tree produces good fruit,
mm-hmm.
and a bad tree produces bad fruit." This is all in Matthew 12, and so he says, "Whatever is your heart is full of, will come out through your mouth." And in another place in Matthew 15, Jesus said that all a person's actions come out of the heart. And therefore, Jesus could say, every idle word that a man speaks, that is, every careless word a person speaks, he'll have to give account of that on the day of judgment. Why? Because his mouth is speaking out of his heart. It sounds like maybe you're suggesting that a person could have a good heart, but still live in a bad way.
No, that would seem impossible.
Right. But that a person might have a bad heart and sometimes do good things. That is true. But God knows hypocrisy when he sees it.
So what I'm getting at is it seems that it's the quality of the heart that is a determining factor, not an external...
Exactly. The condition of the heart is the determining factor. And the evidence of the condition of the heart is in action. And therefore... action is what is judged. You see, if a person on the day of judgment said to God, "Well, God, I really did believe. I really did have a good heart. I don't know why you're condemning me." God could just and will be able to say, "Well, look, let's play the tape. You know, here's what you did. This is not what people with good hearts do." Okay? So, in other words, many people will suggest, perhaps on the day of judgment, that their heart was better than God's giving them credit for. And he'll very justly say, "Well, let's take a look. Let's take a look and see how you lived. That'll show how your heart was." And that's why judgment, in the Bible, judgment is always based on works. But salvation is based on that change of heart. But a judgment has to take place based on evidence. That's how courtrooms are. You can't go into a courtroom and say, "I'm really a great person. The fact that I murdered my wife, that's not indicative of what kind of a person I am." I think the judge would say, "Well, I'll tell you what, I think it is indicative of what kind of person you are. If you murdered your wife, you're a murderer. Therefore, your heart was evil." But of course, you're being judged for the murder, not for what your heart was saying.
Actually, I don't know a lot about law, but I did when I was growing up watch Perry Mason a little bit. So there are extenuating circumstances that they call the crimes of passion and so forth.
And God knows about those too. You see, here's what you're missing. God is a just judge, okay? God is smart. You know, what I'm trying to figure out, Michael, is as a Buddhist, you believe in karma. And karma certainly is a merciless judge. I mean, does karma even weigh extenuating circumstances in judging a person?
That's a very good question, Steve. And I don't know.
I don't either. I don't know Buddhism or Hinduism well enough to know the answer to that. But what I'm saying is that unlike karma, which as near as I can tell in your religion is just a principle of the universe, I don't know how smart karma is, but the God of the Christian faith is very smart. He's intelligent. He can actually tell the difference between an act that was done hypocritically and an act that was done sincerely. He can actually tell the difference between an act done under extenuating circumstances and an act done out of pure rebellion. I mean, in other words, the God of the Bible has personality, and that's what you and I have disagreed about on the air so much. And yet, it seems to me that the very objections you're bringing up about God's judgment would fall more heavily upon the concept of karma's judgment. I think what the Bible teaches is that God will always do the just thing, and he's very merciful.
Well, let me just put my final point for today, or final response. I think that one distinction would be in the the point of view of karmic causality. One, say, is acting along certain streams of habit and whatever, and will experience the consequences of that. But there's no final exclusion.
That's right. Yeah. And in your view, there's always another reincarnation, where you have a chance to work off the bad karma.
You learn over time what is skillful and
So in your view, Michael, does everybody eventually get it right?
That question, I have actually never. It says.
Well, see, here's the point I'm making. If everybody does not always get it right, in your view, then there's no final salvation for a great number of people. The ones who don't ever get it right, and I think Hinduism, and I don't know about Buddhism, but I think teaches that sometimes you have to go through tens of thousands of incarnations.
Yeah, no, they share that.
Yeah. Okay. So suppose you and I are. Let's just say suppose someone who's a very wicked criminal right now, who's living today, is in his 100,000th reincarnation, and he still hasn't gotten it right. Is there any reason to believe he'll get it right in a million? I don't really know. But the point is, if reincarnation is true, then everybody has to come back to a judgment in this world for karma's pound of flesh that's been exacted of them from their previous lifetime, until you reach what, perfection or Brahman or whatever. Now, I don't know if anyone ever reaches that. And if someone does, in your view, maybe it's a very small percentage of the population. But in other words, karma's not really more merciful than the God of the Bible. In fact, maybe a little considerably less so, because people never seem to get it right. Let's just say, suppose I'm going through my 100,000th incarnation, and I'm still not perfect, and I'm still suffering in this world because of my bad karma from all my previous lives. Then I've had to go through this life 100,000 times and suffer that many times, and I still haven't gotten better or not good enough. So, in other words, karma is very cruel. It makes me go through many judgments, thousands of judgments perhaps, for things that I didn't even, I have to start out at square one again in many cases every time I'm reincarnated, apparently.
Yeah.
But anyway, we don't have. I've got my lines full, and I need
all
to
right,
talk to the college.
We can continue this. That was good, though. You definitely helped me. That whole issue of judgment, you helped to clarify how that's understood.
Okay, thanks, Michael. All right,
bye-bye.
Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Dick from Marysville, Washington. Dick, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. In one of the New Testaments, there's a picture of Abraham comforting Lazarus and the rich man in hell wanting Abraham to send Lazarus with some cool water to tip his, to give him to his tongue to cool him. And Abraham explains that, no, there's no passage between heaven and hell or hell and heaven. There's a great gulf fixed that nobody goes there and nobody comes from there. So that's general knowledge. Everybody knows that or should know it. However, in the Old Testament, Samuel, 1 Samuel 28, verses 7 through 19, we see that Saul went to a familiar spirit at Endor and was able to contact Samuel, Samuel's spirit. And Samuel told Saul that he would lose against the Philistines and he would be, he also would be dead the next day.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, how is Satan able to bridge that gulf between heaven and hell when Abraham says there is no bridging there? How in the world did that occur? I figure that Samuel was a righteous man, and if anybody went to heaven after he died, it was him. How is that possible for Satan to bridge that gulf? I don't understand that.
Now, why is it that you feel that the story of Samuel's ghost coming up is a is an example of bridging that gulf?
We don't see Samuel passing from
heaven to hell, or anyone passing from hell to heaven there.
No, but we see Saul inquiring through this familiar spirit, and she is able to bring up Samuel from someplace, and Samuel.
Samuel doesn't pass from heaven to hell in that story, does he?
Oh, no, not at all.
Okay, so how would that contradict Abraham's statement that people can't pass from heaven to hell or from hell to heaven?
Well, if Samuel is in heaven, and we believe he is, how is it that Satan was able to contact him?
Oh, I see. I don't think Satan did contact him, actually, but even so, that wouldn't be a... I mean, even if Satan was able to contact him, that wouldn't be a matter of someone passing from heaven to hell or hell to heaven. Are you thinking of Satan as being in hell and going up to heaven to get Samuel? Is that what you're thinking?
No, we know that Satan's not there yet.
Okay,
he's going to be there, but
okay. I'm just trying to get behind your reasoning and understand what your question really is.
He's in the heavenlies, but he's not in heaven because Jesus said, "I beheld Satan fall from heaven."
Okay, See, I believe that God sent Samuel back. I believe that God sent Samuel back to rebuke Saul, and I don't think the Witch of Endor was able to bring him back, because when she actually saw him, she was shocked. She didn't expect him. She screamed out in shock. I don't think she had the power, or even believed that she had the power to bring Samuel back. And when Samuel actually came back, it surprised her as much as anybody else. So I think God sent Samuel back to rebuke Saul, personally.
Mm. Okay, thanks for your opinion. I still don't see how that, I can see that God, all-powerful, omnipotent, omniscient God could do that, but not the witch, of course.
Yeah.
But it just seemed to me that once Samuel died, his soul and spirit, and I don't know the difference between the two, went to heaven, case closed, that's the end of it, you know, no contact.
But maybe.
If you figure God sent him back, why, that's a reasonable explanation.
Well, I've known people who have died and come back, and in a couple of cases, they've said they saw God and that he sent them back. So, I mean, God could do that, I think. But what Abraham was saying is that people don't pass between the flames of Hades into the place that was called Abraham's bosom in the story. And, you know, the story of Samuel doesn't necessarily contradict that, because there's no such passage seen there.
Yeah, I know it's passage, but like you said, God must have sent him back to rebuke Saul.
Right, and God could do that. I mean, even if it was a matter of making an exception to what Abraham said in Luke 16, God can make an exception. You see, in Luke 16, the man in flames asked Abraham to send the beggar back to earth, and Abraham's answer was not, oh, no, we can't send people back to Earth. His answer was, why should we? The people you want him to warn already have the scriptures, so they don't need someone like him to come and warn them. That was his answer. There was no passing of the rich man and Lazarus to the places where each other were. That's what Abram said. This great gulf prevents that. But the other request, the man made a second request, and that was that Lazarus would be sent back to Earth to warn the man's five brothers.
Yeah.
And Abram didn't say, oh, no, that's impossible. He just said, that's not necessary, because your five brothers have...
Okay, I thank you for that. For a while there, I was thinking maybe there was some kind of Catholic purgatory that the old saints had to wait in before they went to heaven, and maybe Satan went to this purgatory and was able to reach him that way. But I guess
I don't think it was Satan. I don't think it was Satan that reached Samuel in this case.
Yeah. All right. Thanks.
Okay, Dick. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Charlie from Portland, Oregon. And we have a line open for you now at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, we're just halfway through. You can give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name's Steve Gregg, and our caller is Charlie. Hi, Charlie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I usually call with a hypothetical question.
Okay.
This one is not. It's about eternal security. I have a son that was a solid Christian when he was young, up through middle part of grade school when he lived with his dad. And as a result of a divorce that he didn't want, I didn't want, he became bitter with God and walked away, at least on the surface, from religion. Spent 20 years with the Navy SEALs, retired, went to work for the State Department. This morning, I received a phone call saying that he had died in Benghazi defending the embassy. As far as eternal security is concerned, does God remember a child's heart when they are young? And I'll take that off the air.
Okay, Charlie. God bless you. Sorry to hear about that tragedy. All I can say is that God judges justly. Now, it does seem that if a person comes to Christ genuinely when they're young, and the later seems to be traumatized by something like a divorce or something else, and that causes them spinning out for a while, God alone is able to judge whether that is still one of his children who's struggling to regain his footing, or whether it's somebody who has truly turned against him in a significant way. I don't know. I will say this. I don't believe in eternal security in the sense that, if someone is a true Christian and then they turn into, let's say, an atheist and hate God and renounce Christ, that they would still be saved. I don't believe that's the case. I think if a person renounces Christ significantly, then I think they are no longer saved. But I inserted significantly for this reason, that a lot of people may verbally renounce Christ, where really it's more like a cry for help in their heart. You know, they're in a sense they're mad at God, it may be, and they're hoping God will come through with something, and they're acting out this disappointment in a way that to us looks like an absolute renunciation of their interest in God. But God knows, God alone knows. Like I said, there are people who are sons of God who are going through a real rough spot in their faith. They're being tested and they're not doing real well under the test, but who are still, as God sees their heart, they are still really honestly seeking God, and they're struggling in their faith. There are others that God sees have just, without adequate warrant whatsoever, they've just decided they don't want to believe anymore. And they hate God and they renounce Christ. And they knowingly do so. God is the judge. We can't always tell from somebody like that. I know quite a few Christian children, or I should say children raised in Christian homes, who are in their early adult lives struggling. They're not walking in the faith that they were raised in. And, they seem to be non-Christians. But on the other hand, you know, people like that sometimes come back to God, and God alone can really judge where their heart was at in the interim. Were they children of his who were struggling and misbehaving, or were they people who are no longer his children? Only God can say. But I do know this. This much I can say. God is more compassionate than we are. We know what we would forgive our children of, and we know on what grounds we would forgive them. We know, that we would not let them go unless they absolutely insisted on being let go. And I believe that God cares about our children even more than we do. He cares about every human being, I believe, more than we do. And therefore, I would look at this, if I were in your shoes, I would look at this situation with confidence that my son has passed into out of this life into the hands of God, a God who is merciful and just, and who will certainly not do anything more unloving or harsh to him than would be absolutely called for. And therefore, not knowing exactly where your son's heart was, I mean, obviously his outward behavior appeared to be a rejection of Christ, and maybe it was, maybe it was. But God knows what was really going on in his heart. And I have had, you know, I think most Christians have had moments, maybe days, maybe longer periods of time, where they were not all that happy with what God was doing, and they were a little angry at God. I mean, Jonah got angry at God. David got angry at God. Job got angry at God. And sometimes they said things that were out of line and had to correct themselves or be corrected by God. But even at those moments that they were angry, they were still believers. They were still people that God recognized as his own. And he's patient. He was able to wait through their season of anger and resume the relationship afterwards. And God knows what would have happened in your son's life, I think, if he had not died in battle. I believe that there's a possibility that God knows, which we can't know, that your son was really not rejecting him entirely, but was wrestling, struggling with disappointment and so forth. I don't believe in unconditional eternal security. I do believe a person can renounce Christ and lose their salvation. But I don't know enough about your son's case to put him in that category, even though he seemed to have walked away from God. Sometimes people are just walking off the path for a while and are not determined to stay off the path and will eventually come back once they've worked through whatever they're going through. If a person happens to die in the interim, I believe God knows what would have happened. I think God knows where their heart was at. And I cannot imagine that God would judge our children or anyone's children more unmercifully than their own parents would, because God is more merciful. God's very nature is love. God is love. Yes, he has to judge, but what he will, you know, his judgment will always be tempered by his love. And so we'll have to see what God does. But you can, I think, rest assured, although it's not 100% clear what your son's fate will be, of course, in this situation. But I think you can rest assured that your son has passed into eternity into the hands of God, a God who is good and loving, and we'll just have to leave the outcome with him. And when we see what the outcome is, I believe we'll be entirely sympathetic with it. But it's awfully hard at this moment for you, of course, to have just received that phone call. And very, very sorry for you and for all the grieving in your family. I trust that our listeners will be praying for Charlie as he goes through this. And we just have to put our trust in God at times like that. And it also should be a warning to those who right now may be wandering from God and may have not continued in their childhood faith, to realize that you're not immortal. And there comes a time when life is interrupted, sometimes tragically young. And so we need to keep our walk with God up to date We need to walk with God every day. And we'll let God be the judge of what happens when people do not. But I'm very grieved about your situation, Charles, about your son. I have sons, too. They have not yet died, but if they had died, in some cases I would be concerned very much. Well, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we can take your calls. Our lines are clear. Perhaps nobody wants to follow a call like that. But if you have questions about the Bible or your Christian life or your spiritual journey, we'd be glad to hear from you right now. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, would like to register a difference of opinion, give me a call and we'll take your call when we come back from this announcement by my friend Dwayne.
Did you ever walk into a movie in the middle and have trouble making sense of the story because you missed the earlier developments of the plot and the introduction of the main characters? As a Christian, you've encountered Christianity at a rather late point in a story that began 2,000 years ago. Besides the challenge of making sense of the story, you have the responsibility of playing a role in the continuing drama of the church. Do you have a firm grasp of what happened before you came in, or what it all means? Do you know who first came up with the doctrines you now hold, or how and why your denomination came into being? In a 30-lecture series titled Church History, Steve Gregg covers all this and more. This series, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is never any charge for anything at our website. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking the calls from our listeners. If there's one line open, if you're interested, you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. Jackie from Boulder City, Nevada is our next caller. Jackie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I had a question from my daughter, who's 14. She asked if everybody came from Adam and Eve, how can there be people who are Asian and, you know, black people, white people? How does that work?
Well, the human species is a species where there's tremendous genetic variability. And that's true of certain animal species, too, that we know of. For example, horses, or even more so, dogs. All dogs are of a single species, and yet consider the 200 varieties, different body shapes, colors, size, hair distribution, all those things. The shapes of these animals are very different from each other, these different breeds of dogs, but they're all one species, which means that in all likelihood they came from a single original pair. It's just that by breeding and isolation of breeding populations and so forth, you find differentiation within the species that takes place. Now, the human species is also capable of that kind of variation. In fact, there are couples whose genetic variability is such that they could have 9 children and they range from white to black in 9 different shades. That's how different it can be even within a single couple, because the gene pool in the human race allows for all these things. So Adam and Eve, or for that matter, Noah and his children, because we all came from them even more recently, apparently had enough genetic richness in their gene pool that they were able over time to give rise to people with different skin colors, different shades, different eye shapes, different body styles and sizes and so forth, just like is true with many other species. So it's not really a problem. We don't know exactly how it was that the people of Asia broke off from the rest of the population, and the people in Australia and the people in Africa and so forth broke off into various ecospheres. But it would seem that, for example, since the darker-skinned people thrive more in the equatorial zones where there's more direct sunlight, and because they have more melanin in their skin, they can tolerate the sun's heat better, it seems like the people who had those skin colors thrived in those areas and reproduced and became more established in those areas. Whereas people with less melanin in their skin, people who are whiter skinned, they are less resistant to those kinds of harmful rays. And so often they live in the the outside the equatorial zones more, out of, up in the north of Europe and Asia and so forth, and would have somewhat lighter skin than some of the people elsewhere. But, I mean, this is an oversimplified analysis. So obviously, there are so many different changes, ethnic differences in different regions, that it has to be analyzed much more in a more sophisticated way than this general statement. But there's no, but whether we can analyze it or not, I mean, I'm sure it can be analyzed for those who become, you know, full-time anthropologists. It is nonetheless not a scientific problem to believe that all the different races came from a single family.
Okay. Great. Well, that explains it. I really appreciate that.
Okay, Jackie. Thanks for your call.
All righty. Take care.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Emma from Salem, Oregon. Emma, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. I have a question that is kind of confusing.
Uh-huh.
My grandson was 31 years old, and he took his own life. And he took his life on the 3rd of August, and his mother didn't tell me he was missing until about the 5th.
Oh, my.
And so I began to pray that the Lord would get this message to him before it was too late, that he wouldn't do this. And while they were looking for him, I had this dream that he was laying in a coffin, and he was calling for help. And he was like, he was accusing me, telling me that I could have done more or I could have done something. And I was crying, standing there and saying, I don't know what I could do. I don't know what to do. And he says, you have a piece of paper. Well, this voice on the left-hand side said, you have a piece of paper in your hand? And I said, yes. And I had a piece of copy paper, like you would copy something on, and it was clean and white. And it said, step up there and slide that piece of paper between that man and that coffin. And when I did that, this black planter, glass planter, popped up, shiny black, kind of like a fan shape, narrow, and it had soil in it. A seed came up from the left, about an inch or 2 inches tall, and then some more seeds popped up all the way across.
We may not have time to hear all the details of the dream, Emma. Is there some question you have about this?
Well, I'm wondering, I was told to forget the dream, that it was a demon that had given me the dream.
Well, if the dream made you feel responsible.
Red rosebuds popped up on the stems, red rosebuds.
Okay.
So I was thinking of rose, you know, Christ rose, and then it says the seed should die before it lives.
Right. Well, I'm not. I tell you what. I have no expertise in interpreting dreams, so I can't really give you the meaning of the dream. I can't even suggest one. But as far as the impact the dream has on you, if the dream made you feel personally responsible for his suicide, then I think that would be something the devil's trying to do to make you feel guilt that isn't really yours. I mean, unless you did do something that influenced him to commit suicide, which I'm sure you didn't. So obviously, presuming that you're really innocent of the things you're being accused of in this dream, it is the devil who accuses. And I think I think it's very possible that the devil could be accusing you through it. Of course, it's also possible that you're having dreams that are neither from God nor from the devil. They're just from your own, they're coming up from somewhere inside of your mind. And, perhaps... maybe you're feeling some false guilt or something about it and having a dream like that. But I can't really give any interpretation of any details of a dream because I'm not Daniel or Joseph and I don't have that kind of gift. But I can say that if the dream put a false sense of condemnation upon you, then I would reject it as simply the devil's influence.
Mm-hmm. Also, I wanted to, the other day you were talking about, when people go to hell, do they live in torment forever? Well, what was the rich man? Was he there forever?
No, he was not actually in hell. He was in Hades. The rich man in the story of Lazarus and the rich man was in Hades, which is not the eternal place of the lost. The Bible says that at the end of the world, Hades itself will be abolished and will be cast into the lake of fire. So the lake of fire is what we would normally call hell. And the man was, although he was said to be in flames, he was not in the lake of fire. He was in another place that was more temporary. By the way, I would just say that most scholars believe that the story of Lazarus and the rich man is a parable, and that it employs symbolism. It's not necessarily telling an actual case of two guys who died, but rather teaching a story, teaching a lesson from a story like other parables of Jesus do. And that would mean, of course, that it'd be difficult to press the details of that story into any literal idea of what it looks like to be dead at this point. But in the story, the man who died and was in flames was not yet in hell. He had just died, and it was not yet the end of the world or the judgment, which will, after the judgment, at the end of the world, people will be thrown into the lake of fire. But this man was living, this man was dead, but his five brothers were still alive on earth, and therefore the end of the world had not come, and the judgment had not yet come.
Okay, then I'll just wonder about that dream, I guess, for the rest of my life, probably.
I imagine so. I've had some dreams I still wonder about, too, but okay. Don't know the answer to your question there.
Okay, well, thank you.
Okay, Emma, God bless you.
Mm-hmm, bye-bye.
Thanks for calling. Let's talk next to Mike from Tacoma, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. How are you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. Yeah, I just had a question about tithe. I think I pretty much know your viewpoint on tithing and such. But when the passage of Scripture is used about bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse, I guess I wanted to know if that's just a literal for that time, or can that be used meaning that you would bring your whole tithe into your church? I'm kind of thinking maybe it's literal, but I just wanted to get your viewpoint there.
Well, Malachi is talking to the people of Judah who have returned from exile and who have become very lackluster in their religious zeal. They're bringing handicapped animals as sacrifices. They're divorcing their wives. They're discouraged with God because they haven't experienced the prosperity they've wanted, and apparently they're neglecting to pay the tithes to support the Levites. These are all issues that Malachi addresses. These were actual issues that his audience needed to hear about, including the fact that they needed to bring their tithes into the temple, into the storehouse, to support the Levites and the priests there. Now, this was literal. This was a literal problem. They were neglecting their responsibility, which the law had assigned to them. Now, there is no exact parallel to a local church today, although many times pastors have been known to say that, the storehouse is where you go to be fed. The storehouse is where you go to church on a regular basis. But that's not really true. The storehouse in Malachi is not where anyone went to get fed except the Levites. The person who brought his tithes there was not storing his food there to be fed. He didn't go to the temple to be fed. He went to the temple to feed the Levites and bring the tithe for them, for their support. So there certainly is not a parallel there to the local church. And by the way, there is nothing in the Bible parallel to the local church today, because in biblical times they didn't have what we call the local church. They had one church in every town. All Christians were in it. Now, what we call a local church today refers to one of the denominational or non-denominational congregations in a town. And so in a town like the one I live in, there's probably 100 churches, and each one considers itself a local church. But according to biblical definitions, those are simply gatherings of Christians. The local church is all the Christians in the town. And there's no teaching given about how you're to distribute your giving to congregations or to churches. The main thing is you bring your gift to God, and it doesn't have to be 10%, but you bring your gift to God and give it to Him through whatever channel He may lead you to. It may be that you do so in support of your local congregation that you're attending. It might be that you give it to some poor family you know who needs the money. It might be that you support a missionary. It might be that you support a ministry somewhere else. It may be that you give it to a different church than the one you go to, because they're part of the same body. It's all one body. So there certainly is nothing in the Bible that would suggest that you have the obligation to give 10% of your income to the particular organization that holds meetings on Sunday that you attend. Now, it does say, however, in Scripture, in Galatians 6:6, that you, if you are being taught in the Word, you should help financially to support the one who's teaching you. Now, if your pastor is teaching you the Word of God, then you should be willing to help in his support. That doesn't necessarily mean that you give your tithes to the church, because the church might not use all its money to support the teacher or the pastor. The church might use some of its money to build buildings or build gymnasiums or do other things. And there's nothing wrong with supporting that. But that's not the same thing as supporting your pastor. For example, if I give to someone who teaches me, I give it directly to that person, because that's what the Bible says. Those who are taught should communicate or share in all good things to the one who teaches them. Now, if I also want to, in addition to supporting the person who's teaching me, if I want to also support a building project or a missions project or a homeless outreach or a evangelistic association or crisis pregnancy center, if God so leads, I can support those too. But there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to give to an organization called a local church.
Okay. Yeah, I tend to give most of what I give to my church, and then I give a little bit to some other things. Because I do think I should support my church, because I am being fed there, and of course that's
I visit lots of churches because I travel a lot, and lots of times I'm away from home on Sunday, and I usually go to a church somewhere. And I will never sit in a church service without putting something in the offering, because I am receiving something. A lot of times I'm not real impressed with what I'm receiving, but someone's up there working in order to minister to me. Regardless how powerfully they do or don't minister to me, I usually will contribute something to it, because I don't feel right. You're just sitting and benefiting from someone else's labors and doing nothing to support them.
Yeah, okay. Well, that sounds good. That answers that question there.
Okay, Mike, thanks for your call.
Yeah, thank you. God bless you.
Good talk to you. God bless you. Okay, Diana from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Diana, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hello, and thank you. God bless you. This is for Charlie. Charlie, our sincere prayers and condolences to the loss of your son. But I just want to try and encourage you. I have a son. He's 29. He's been wrapped up in the drugs and alcohol for years. A lot of bad decision-making from an abusive alcoholic father. And I got divinely healed approximately 3 months ago. And this is a son who went and put 3 inverted crosses on his back, about a foot long high. He believes in God. He believed that Jesus was here, but not the Messiah. Since he's been about 14 or 15, he has searched book after book after book, looking for the truth. And I keep telling him it's in the Bible, but, he's still searching. He's got to learn on his own. So when he said, Mom, you want to see my newest tattoo? So I said, yes. And when he raised up that T-shirt, and as a preacher of the gospel myself, I saw 3 inverted crosses on my child's back. My heart dropped.
I'm sure.
And today, you cannot see that he ever had one on him. When I got healed 3 months ago, and he knew how bad off I was with illness, when he heard that I was healed and I could run and do jumping jacks again, he screamed over the phone, "Praise you, Jesus."
Mm.
And, he's given praise to Jesus, the very one that he had put and inverted crosses on his back.
And he had those tattoos removed.
No. No, oh, God removed them. God has made them fade over time.
Oh,
I believe he is chosen, and he just hasn't quite arrived yet.
Hmm.
I can see a lot of growth in him. It's just that he got into the drugs and around. Today he called me and he was telling me that, you know, people at the kind of same birds of the same feather flock together. So I counseled him on how to go to places. You know where those people go? Don't go there, you know.
Yeah, Diana, you know, it's really true. A lot of our kids, I think, God knows, they have been led astray by very seductive peers and, frankly, a very seductive world out there that's trying to undermine faith in Christ. And, you know, we have to fight against that. It's not okay for us to drift away from God and say, oh, well, it was a seductive world anyway. Well, seductive world is the temptation. And our assignment as believers is to resist temptation and overcome it. But sometimes people don't. And God knows. God's going to have to just really make the decisions about how he judges certain people, because obviously many people are deceived not because they are evil-hearted, but because they are weak-minded, and they don't know how to assess evidence, and someone presents something to them, and they may be lovers of truth themselves, and they may have been convinced by a lie that that Jesus isn't real. Someone may have taught them that, may have said that, well, people have proven today that Jesus never existed. Well, if your kids are deceived by that, well, that's too bad. They shouldn't be. That they don't have to be. But if they're weak-minded enough, sometimes I don't know that God's going to judge people for how weak-minded they are, although he is going to judge us for how much we're vigorously seeking to be true to what is true. And, I'm glad to hear your son, exposed his true belief in Christ when he heard about your healing. What God may do with him in the future, we, of course, may never hear, but you will know, probably. And I appreciate that testimony. We're just about out of time. I don't know if I was going to... We have some more callers waiting. I was going to try to put one on, but actually we only have about 20 seconds before the music begins to play. So, Roger and Della, I apologize. I'd love to have you on. Maybe you can call tomorrow. We can get to your calls earlier. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily program, and it has been for 15 years. We've been doing this program since 1997. And we are able to stay on the air because we pay for the radio stations. We started out on only one station. Then the second year, we're on two. And we remained on only two stations for a long time. And then just suddenly, we've started adding more stations because people in new areas have been donating toward that. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you listen, we do depend on donations from the listeners because we don't have any other support. That is, we don't have any other visible support. Of course, we believe God is our support, but we don't have commercials. We don't have products for sale. We don't have sponsors. We don't have an underwriter. We just have, we just do what we do and trust God to provide. And that comes through listeners like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. I'll give that to you again. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, if you didn't get that down and you'd like to get that address, or you want to even donate from the website, you can go to The Narrow Path. .com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And I'd like you to know there's many resources there, not one thing for sale. Everything's free. Hundreds and hundreds of MP3 files and other kinds of resources for you, just for you to take. It's at www.thenarrowpath.com. Again, I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll pick us up again tomorrow and call in with your questions or just listen in for your benefit. Till then, may God bless you. Thank you.